Turning again then this evening to Genesis and to chapter 49. Genesis 49. I don't know if you've ever watched sporting events like the FA Cup. You know, sometimes a team are 5-0 up in the cup final or 4-0 up or something, and they bring on a player who's just a junior. And he's done nothing all through the cup run, and he's not been involved. And then he gets the last 2 minutes, and he gets a winner's medal. There are men who've slogged and laboured through the hard chapters of Genesis, under the heat of the day, as it were. And here we are in chapter 49, for the first time speaking in the series, and we're nearly coming to its conclusion. And I feel I get to be a part of something much bigger than anything I've put anything into. But Genesis 49, and we're coming to the death of Jacob this evening. You could be forgiven for thinking the end of Genesis is about Joseph. But actually, the last great division in the book is chapter 37 and verse 2. Genesis 37 and verse 2. And there we read, "These are the generations of Jacob," Joseph being 17 years old. "These are the generations of Jacob." And all that we've been reading about, all the journey down into Egypt, all that's gone on, it's about Jacob. He has been the focus, even though he's not been there for much of the story. It's his generations. It's interesting, isn't it, when we speak of the Lord, we sometimes speak of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. We don't go on and say of Joseph. We stop with Jacob. And this has been about him, really. He has been in Egypt now for 17 years. He was an old man when he went down. He is older still now. He is 147 years old. 147 years old. That is a remarkable thing, but this is a remarkable book. And here is this man, and it's seen many times that he's about to die, that he's about to go down to the grave. But this is the moment. Here in Genesis 49, we have a man, and it's really then a passage of preparation. Preparation for all that's to follow. And so this evening we have these three headings. He is preparing to die, and he's preparing for the future, and he's preparing for Christ. Preparing to die, preparing for the future, and preparing for Christ. And so as it's a big passage to get through, we'll get straight in. And Jacob is a man preparing to die. He's a man who's ready to die. We might not think that believers need to prepare to die, but he is a man who's been a believer for some time. It's not easy to pinpoint his conversion. He was different to Esau in the family home. And perhaps he was saved when he was young. But he certainly didn't live like it all the time. And there were moments when he fell into particular sins, and that led to him having to run away from the home. And you know how then he lay down a stone for a pillow, and he had that wonderful vision given of God, that ladder, a stairway between earth and heaven, which John chapter 1, our Lord applies to himself. That is him that he's seeing there. He sees Christ, and though he doesn't know it all and understand it all, and he promises then when he awakes, this is the very house of God, and he promises to give a tithe from that moment on and to live for the Lord. Perhaps it is. That's when he was converted, or well, he's not so great all the time when he lives with Laban. And perhaps it is, but after he leaves Laban's house, and he takes his wives and his children and his flocks, and then he meets that man. The angel of the Lord wrestles with him. And he has his name changed from Jacob to Israel. Perhaps that's when he's converted. We don't know. We can't say. But Jacob is a believing man. And we saw a few weeks ago, before he went down into Egypt, he made sacrifice to the Lord. He wasn't willing to just go on his own steam. He was a man seeking God's way and God's blessing. He was, if we were to look at it from New Testament eyes, a Christian man. And yet here he is in this passage preparing to die. Even Christians need to prepare to die, to be ready. Of course, God's people are ready. We know our sins are forgiven. We know our place in the mansions is prepared. We know our name is in the book of life. But still there's a readiness here. There are things that Jacob does not wish to leave undone. As he goes through these blessings, I don't know what you think of when you think of a blessing, but how, just verses 3 and 4, how is this for a blessing? Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. It sounds very good. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. Reuben had committed a sin, a terrible sin in the household. He had committed an awful sin. And Jacob's blessing to him is a condemnation for his sin. And then you carry on, and Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. When we talk about Jacob blessing the tribes, or blessing his sons, these are not straightforward blessings as we might think of them. The Lord be with you, and keep you, and prosper you. There's something different here. Part of Jacob preparing to die is that he does not wish to leave his sons unsure about their standing before the Lord. He wants them to understand their sin, to be confronted with their sin, to face up to their sin. He wants them to know. If Jacob has had a fault with his sons, he has been lenient at times. He has not dealt with them as they ought to be dealt with. Before we condemn him too much, David was the same. You consider how David dealt with his sons, and he did not deal with his sons at all times as he should have dealt with them. Some of his sons were rotters, guilty of terrible, terrible sin. And yet David still has such a father's heart. And there are others of us here, and we're fathers. And perhaps there are times when we haven't dealt with sins as we should. Perhaps sometimes we've been too hard, but perhaps more often, fathers have a tendency to be lenient. And Jacob is saying, I don't want that to be the case. I couldn't bear to think of you passing into eternity not having considered your sin, not knowing your guiltiness, not understanding. And so he rebukes three sons in particular for particular sins they have committed. Reuben had committed an immorality, an adultery with a concubine of Jacob's. Simeon and Levi had, because of an issue involving their sister Dinah, slaughtered an entire city of people. They had brought great disgrace on the family. And Jacob here, though he's perhaps failed in the past, Jacob is determined that at last he will succeed. He will not fail his children. He's determined to be a correct father to them. The scripture tells children not to despise the chastening of their father. Not to shun it or to look down on it. Jacob is here seeking to be the best father he can. Now, these men need to hear of their sin. But also here, he wants to give them hope for the future. He wants to prepare them for what's to come after him. How they're to be. It would be quite normal, you know, when the father dies and the goods are divided, for the children to scatter. He fancies life over in the east, and the other he wants to go south, and so on. That's not to be the case with the sons of Jacob. They are to be a nation. Oh, they were 12 tribes, yes, but they are one nation. And Jacob is giving them a blessing here together because these are the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the 12 tribes of one nation. And he's preparing them for that future, to see that their futures will be different in each tribe, but they belong together. They belong in one place. They are to stay together and to work together and to support one another. He's preparing them for the future, and he's giving them confidence. They have a future. They have a future. They talk nowadays about helicopter parents. I don't know if you know about helicopter parenting. You go to a playground and there are different types of parents. There are those who sit on a bench with their phone in front of their face, so they can't see anything that goes on. Their child could have moved to Brazil. They wouldn't be aware. Those are ordinary parents, we're told. Those are sensible parents. They leave their children to play and to discover. Helicopter parents follow their children around. They never let them climb the climbing frame. They push them up. But not too far. Just far enough. They never leave them to learn to swing on the swings themselves. They give them every push. And they never leave their children alone. Wherever their children go, they are there. Their children can never be on their own. Helicopter parents. How will those children cope, we're being asked, when their parents are gone? What will they do? Jacob wants them to see that his confidence is in God. There is a God who knows the future, a God who is directing all things, and he wants to give them hope. He speaks about what will happen in the last days. The last days in Genesis. You think we talk about the last days in Peter, in Revelation. The last days right here in Genesis. He's saying there's a God who has all the future before him. And he has your future before him. Take hope and take heart. But also he's preparing for his funeral. He has a funeral plan here. You see how he ends the chapter. All these are the 12 tribes. And he charged them in verse 29 saying, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in a cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. He's not to be buried in Egypt. He's not to be mummified. He's not to have a pyramid put on top of him. He is to go back to Canaan, and he is to be put in the cave where his father was put and where his grandfather was put. And that is where he belongs. He belongs in the promised land. He has a plan for his future. He has planned his funeral. I knew a minister once who told me that on his desk in his study he had a whole box with envelopes in. The funeral plans of members of the church. They'd written them out. The hymns they wanted. The text of this to be preached. He had them there. Some of them had written particular parts of their testimony. Things that maybe the wider world wouldn't know and they wanted recorded of God's grace at their funeral. It was there. How morbid people in the world might think this seems. But the believer is ready to die. And Jacob isn't concerned that he's about to die. He's looking forward to it. He knows there's something beyond. He knows there's a place in the promised land. And he's looking for a better country. A heavenly country. He's looking for more. Death is not a morbid subject for the believer. Death is a glorious release into the very presence of God. That doesn't mean believers are not scared of dying. Dying is not death. Dying is a process you go through to reach death. And none of us know what that will be or how it will go. And if you have fears of such things, that is perfectly normal. But death itself has no sting. And the grave has no victory. And the believer can prepare for death. And they can plan the hymns and they can pick the flowers and they can choose it all if they wish. They are prepared. Jacob is a man who's prepared, and he has a plan, and he wants that plan to be known. I knew a family once. The man did some work for us as a company, and I'd go down and speak to him from time to time when he was in our premises. And I saw in the paper that his father had died, a wealthy family. The father had been a hard-working man, built a good business in hard days, and he had a big house, and a successful business, and he had 5 sons. And as I went down, I gave the man my condolences and my sympathy. And so to speak to him, he said, it's torn our family apart. They read the will. 2 sons got everything. 3 sons got nothing. And we don't know why. We don't know why. There's no logic to it. It's not that the 2 sons who had nothing, well, the father sought to look after them. Or that the 2 eldest got it all. The will was old and the other sons hadn't been born. There was no rhyme or logic. No reason any of them could understand. And it had begun to tear the fabric of the family apart. And Jacob is not so. Jacob is prepared. He is prepared and ready. And he makes sure his sons are ready for his death too. And so we have preparing to die. But the bulk of the chapter is preparing for the future. Preparing for the future. We have this blessing on the sons. The blessings are not what we imagine blessings to be, as we say. We can't look into detail at all of them. Some of them actually are quite obscure. It's hard to figure out where they're fulfilled. But they are prophetic blessings. They occur in the history of the land of Israel. They are things that happen. We don't know as much about the history of some tribes, and so it's hard to say how how God fulfills these promises, perhaps. But we could look at some of them. We begin with Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. As firstborn, he should receive the double portion. We know that's not the case. We know that that goes to Joseph. It's interesting what we read in 1 Chronicles and chapter 5. The opening chapters of 1 Chronicles we don't read often. There are an awful lot of names and there's not much else. But 1 Chronicles 5, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. The genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Reuben is cast off from being firstborn. Reuben is no longer to have his pride of place. Reuben is not to excel. He is not to be the might or the beginning of strength. He's not to be about dignity and power. He's unstable as water. He's cast off as firstborn. In the history of Israel, no leader comes out of Reuben. No leader. No judge and no prophet. None. Reuben is wiped out, in effect, from leadership at least. The tribe is there and the tribe goes on, but the firstborn should have pride of place. And Reuben has nothing all through the history of Israel. You can scour the Old Testament. You don't find a great Reubenite amongst them. This prophecy comes to pass. All that Jacob says is true. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin brings condemnation. And we see that here on Reuben. Simeon and Levi. Again we see condemnation. Again we think of their sin and how violent and how extreme they were. They're condemned here. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Almost all, come not into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, it was fierce, their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And it comes to pass. Think of Simeon first. The tribe of Simeon was swallowed up and around by Judah. And the tribe disappears into Judah. They're scattered amongst them. And you can't tell where Simeon begins and Judah ends. They're scattered and lost. They have no great place or lasting heritage. But what about Levi? Now, Levi is an encouragement to us all. Levi was scattered. Levi had no place in the promised land, inheritance. Just a few cities here and there. Why only a few cities? They were the cities of the priests. You see, Levi, or the Levites, in the days of Moses, they did a wonderful thing. Moses was up the mountain, and Aaron built the golden calf, and all the people bowed down and worshipped, and Moses came down, and he saw all that was going on, and the tablets of stone, the commandments of God, destroyed on the floor. And Moses cried out, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites came forward. And the Levites stood for God. And that day, their curse, to be scattered, was turned to a blessing. They were now to be the priests of God amongst the people. Theirs was a special and a privileged place. Isn't it remarkable how God can turn a curse into a blessing? And isn't it amazing the difference that the obedience of a believer can make? What a difference. When somebody goes in God's way, how God brings blessing upon them. Perhaps you've backslidden, and perhaps you've fallen far from God's ways, and perhaps you see difficulty and trouble and strife in home and at work and in so many places. And yet when you return to the Lord, he will have mercy upon you. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. And he is gracious to the backslider. And he shows mercy and he turns a curse into a blessing. We move through and you come to Judah. And we say, you'll have to wait. Judah comes later. Judah is here and he has his place as the fourth of the sons, but we're going to consider him in a little while. And so instead we go further and we come down and we come to verse 14 and we think of Issachar. Issachar. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, the land that was good and pleasant, and bowed his shoulders to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Do you know what happened to the tribe of Issachar? Now the tribe of Issachar continued and there were judges who came from the tribe of Issachar. But you know what happened? They became tributaries to the people of Canaan. They didn't altogether defeat those who inhabited the land. And the tribe of Issachar, they could have gave up. And they just gave taxes. And they paid over to their heathen. They found the rest was easier. And this comes to pass in the history of Israel. Dan. Verse 16, Dan shall be the judge of his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan literally means to judge. And so Dan, the judge, will be a judge. And Dan was a judge. Samson was from Dan. Samson began to deliver the people of Israel. Samson, what a great judge. But Dan is not all good. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so the rider shall fall backward. Dan was a serpent amongst the tribes. It was through Dan that idolatry seemed to be introduced from the north into the land of Israel. It was through Dan. You consider the end of the judges, and you consider Micaiah and the god that he makes, and you consider how the Danites come, a troop ravaging Dan, and how they take the god to themselves, and then you move on and you see in the days of Jeroboam how it's in the town of Dan, there in the heartland of Dan, that he erects a golden calf again. And Dan seems to be a place that brings difficulty and hardship for the people of Israel. Gad, a troop shall overcome him. Again, there's a pun there. The name Gad means a troop. When he was born, his mother said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. He shall overcome at the last. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that a fine promise? Many people look to overcome tomorrow, or to overcome in the next week. He will overcome at the last. That means he will never be overcome again, because it's the last. His overcoming will be an eternal overcoming. He will have the victory forever and forever, because he will overcome at the last. Now, the tribe of Gad was always in war, or always in difficulty, or always facing enemies. But they would overcome at the last. We have Joseph. It's interesting, not the two tribes, not Ephraim and Manasseh, but Joseph. Joseph, a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The wall is another name for the area where the tribe of Joseph would go on to live, sure, and the wall. And so they would overrun and they would be fruitful. He's known difficulty, the archers have shot at him, but God has kept him. And God has blessed him, and he will have the blessing of the breast and of the womb. He will have a large number, a great progeny, many, many children to come from the tribe of Joseph. This is promised, and you can go into the Chronicles and so on, and you can read the numberings of the people, and you can see how the promises are fulfilled, and you can see these things. They will have the crown on their head, not that they will ever be kings, but you know, when the northern tribe goes into rebellion, it is even termed Ephraim. It is named after the sons of Joseph. That is a title given to it. You can find that in Hosea and in other places. Joseph becomes a great tribe, a leader. And then Benjamin. Benjamin, like, shall raven as a wolf. The tribe of the Benjamites was a warrior tribe. They were expert at war. There were those who had their slings and could knock a stick from 100 yards. They were a warrior tribe. They were not always a good or an honest or a decent tribe, but they went on in the land. And there we have then these truths, these wonderful blessings which are given, and which if you look into the history of Israel, you see begin to come to pass. And you see something of them. And their encouragement to the sons that there's this future. There's a future for the 12 tribes. God has a plan for them. God is in control. And so if we were to take something from them this evening, that would be our lesson. There is a God who holds the future. There is a God who knows all things. Nothing hidden from him. Nothing he cannot do. All things work together for good to them that love God, because God directs all things. We look at uncertainty in our land, and there is uncertainty in these days, and we can't look down on it or think it's foolish to talk about it. There are those whose jobs and careers perhaps rely on the decisions that are made in the coming weeks. There are those who have plans to retire or have retired to far off countries, and their wealth is in different places, and these next weeks will make great difference to them. They're a big consequence. But we know who holds the future. We know the God who is in control. We don't know all that will happen. We don't know whether our way will be easy or will be difficult. But we know the God who will bring us through, who will fulfill all the purposes he has promised to us as his people. Our promises are not the same as theirs. We're not promised a land in the Middle East. We're not promised a victory over foreign nations. We are promised victory over principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We are promised that we will more than overcome in all things. We are promised that sin will not defeat us, and death will not defeat us, and hell cannot defeat us, but that rather ours is life eternal, now and in glory. We have great promises before us. And the God who fulfilled all these promises, he will fulfill our promises too. He will keep them. We look at the world situation and we don't know what's happening with Russia or North Korea or China or all these other countries are mentioned. But he knows. He knows. He raises one up as he wishes and he'll set it down in his time. Past generations have been brought through wars. They've come through. And God will bring them along as he wishes. At other times they've come to wars and they haven't come through. Nations have been destroyed and wiped off the map. But God's kingdom still grows. It increases day by day. The gates of hell don't prevail against it. God brings to pass all the promises he has given. He does it for these tribes here, despite all their sin and all their folly. He does it because he has a purpose. And he will do the same for his people today. And so, whatever our situation, whatever our difficulty, whatever trials are before us, Jacob is saying that we can have hope in God. We can have confidence in him. Not in ourselves, or in our governments, or in our politicians, or in church leaders, or in teachers, or educationalists, or in police officers, or in any of the world around us, but hope in him. Trust in this God. This is where our hope sits. So then Jacob is prepared to die. And he prepares his sons for the future. But he also prepares the way for Christ. He prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. We skipped over Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah. We've said that this is about Jacob. But then we tend to think of Joseph. But I put it to you that you could read these chapters of Scripture, and you could instead look at the story of Judah. And we've seen something of how Judah has changed over past messages. And you could see how God has done a work with Judah. Judah was not a good young man. Judah's mercy and kindness to Joseph was that he said, well, let's sell him instead of killing him. We might as well get some money from him. He is our brother after all. That's what he said. And so he's a ringleader in selling Joseph down into Egypt. And what does he do then? Well, after lying to his father about the death of his favourite son, he leaves the family home. And he goes off and he spends his time mixing with the Canaanites. And there's a sorry incident with a woman called Tamar. It's a terrible incident. There's nothing redeeming about it. It is altogether evil. And this is Judah. A terrible man. An awful man. And yet then he returns to the family. He goes back. He seems somewhat chastened perhaps. But then they go down into Egypt. And they're accused of being spies by Joseph. He knows who they are. He knows they're not spies, but he does it anyway. He's bringing them around and he's bringing them on, and they go back. One son short, one left behind in Egypt. And Reuben, he says to Jacob, well, you can have my sons instead of Benjamin. We can't go back and get more corn without Benjamin. Have my sons instead of Benjamin. That's not what Judah says. Jacob rushes that aside until they run out of corn. When there's no corn left, Judah says to him, I will be surety. I will stand for Benjamin. Whatever trouble or difficulty Benjamin faces, I will stand for him. The one who would have sold his brother, he now says, I will stand surety for my brother. I will be sold in his place. And they go down. And that's just what comes to pass when Benjamin is found with the cup. Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place. Judah says, look, he's just a boy. He's a stripling. He's nothing. Take me. I'm a grown man. I'll work for you. Judah is all changed. All turned around. Judah is a new man. Judah is promoted. We read those words in Chronicles. Joseph gets the birthright and the double portion, yes. Oh, but the blessing. The true blessing, it falls upon Judah. Judah gets something remarkable. Judah is told that the king will come from him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And we'll come to until Shiloh come in a moment, but the scepter belongs to Judah. That's where the king will be. It doesn't start off that way. They pick Saul. That's the kind of king the people wanted. Saul, head and shoulders taller than all the others. Saul, the great and the mighty. Saul, the Benjamite. Well, he can't be the right king, can he? He's not from the right tribe. And Saul loses the throne. And instead, David, the man after God's own heart. And you know, it follows through then. In the northern kingdom, they have coup after coup. They just don't... No grandson seems to get to the throne. A father dies, his son takes over, his son is overthrown. The new man comes, he becomes king, his son reigns, and then they're overthrown again. But not so in the south. In the south, it stays in the family of David. There's a few years where a lady named Athaliah, she tries to take control, but you know the line of David is preserved. One boy kept in the temple, one saved. There is always this line of David. Kept, unbroken. And so the kingdom passes from David to Solomon to Rehoboam, Asa and Jehoshaphat and so on, all the way through. And then there's those wicked kings at the end. And even when the Egyptians and the Babylonians, when they come and they change the king on the throne, they still only put in a son of David. They still only put one of his descendants in place. And they go into captivity. And they come out of captivity. And who do you get? You get Zerubbabel. Who's Zerubbabel? Well, he's a descendant of David. He comes down in the same line. And he will be governor of the people. He will lead. And it follows through Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and so on. And you see the same line and it continues. And then you read in your New Testament those great genealogies. And you see the line continues until Christ comes. Christ is born. And you look at his parents, Mary and Joseph, and what's true about both of them, they come from a line of David. And it doesn't matter whether you reckon the genealogy by the female line or the male line, you come back to David. And through David, you come back to Judah, and you find the king has come. The true king. The real king. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, we sing. And isn't it a wonderful truth? He has come. And the king, he is there. But you know, it says that when the king comes, Shiloh comes, there's a gathering of the people, he will bind his foal to the vine, his ass's colt to the choice vine. In the days when the king comes, the vines that the grapes grow on will be so thick and strong, you could tie a donkey to them and not worry about the donkey pulling them down. So mighty and so prosperous will the people be. Their clothes, well, they'll be washed in the blood of grapes. Grape juice will be so free and so plentiful that they'll just have it running like water. The people, well, their eyes will be red with wine, teeth white with milk. There'll be such prosperity when he comes, when this king comes. When he comes to reign, all the people gathered to him And that phrase, when Shiloh come, the translators didn't translate it. They couldn't. It's impossible. You'd need a whole book to translate it. But it's when he comes to whom all the tribute will come. When he comes to whom they will bring honour. When he comes. When our Lord came, they didn't bring him honour. They brought him mockery and scorn. He came to be prophet, priest and king. And what did they do? They blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Prophesy, which one of us hit you?" They took him, they put a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns around his head, and they beat him with a reed scepter. Bowed the knee and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And there he is upon the cross, and they said, "He saved others. Let's see him save himself." They mocked him as prophet, priest and king. They mocked him in all that he came to do. They brought only upon him shame and scorn and derision. And so, when Jacob said the last days at the start of this chapter, though perhaps he didn't know all that was to come in between, I think Jacob spoke something of the last days. He spoke something of something greater, more wonderful still than the coming of the Son of God into this world at Bethlehem 2,000 or so years ago. More wonderful than that. He spoke of that day when he would appear the second time. To point it to man once to die after that the judgment. Even so, Christ has once appeared to put away sin and shall appear the second time. Without sin. He will come again. The first time he came in disgrace, and he's born to a newlywed couple, and all his life is marked by dishonour and poverty. And the second time he comes in the clouds of glory, with all the angel train behind him. The first time, a few shepherds on one hillside, they hear of his coming. The second time, the trumpet shall sound and all the world will hear. And every eye shall behold him, and every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and they will bring tribute to him. And they will bring honour to him. And Shiloh will have come. He will have truly come. The second coming is coming. It was the last days when Jacob said it. It was the last days when Peter said it. It was the last times when the Lord said it. It was the last times when John wrote about it. Surely it's the last times now. And surely we take heart and we have hope. He will come. He is coming. Jacob wants to tell Judah that the greatest of things will come. Isn't it remarkable that our Lord should come through such a sinful man as Judah? Our Lord should come from a man who stooped so low. Isn't it remarkable what our Lord can do and how he purposes and how he works? Oh, what God would do with a redeemed man. What God would do with you if you trusted in him and gave your life to him. But what God will do when he sends his son. What he will bring. Such blessing. Vines so strong, you could tie a donkey to them. Milk so flowing and free, and grapes. The prosperity and the blessing of the new heavens and the new earth. We cannot begin to conceive of it. We cannot tell. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared. We cannot understand it. It's beyond us. We live in a fallen world. We can only imagine things in a fallen world. But how it will be when we are saved to sin no more, and when we see him face to face, how it will be. Oh, what hope we have before us. What hope Jacob is laying before his sons. What a promise. There is something for us here. Jacob was ready to prepare to die. He was able to prepare. He was able to fold up his feet in his bed and to yield up the ghost. He was able to willingly cease to breathe, to give it all up, because he knew who was coming. He knew what was coming. He knew God's future. He knew something. He was able to inform his sons about all this promise and all this future. And we can trust God for all the promise and all the future because we trust him for who is coming. We know the Lord will return. The Lord is not slack as concerning his promises as men count slackness. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. To us it seems so long, perhaps, but in the light of eternity, it's nothing. And God, who fulfilled all these promises in the history of his land, directing other nations around, and God, who fulfilled all the history beyond these people to bring his Son, and God, who has fulfilled all things since his Son, that the gospel should spread around the world and that every nation should hear, this God will perform all that he has promised, and this Saviour will return. Christian people, we can take heart this evening. In a world of worry and uncertainty and doubt, we need have no uncertainty or doubt about the future. We don't know what's happening tomorrow, but we know the Lord may come. And if he doesn't come tomorrow, it may be the next day or the day after, but we know he will come. May not be in our lifetime. Perhaps we will go and we will meet him through death. But perhaps we'll be there when the trumpet sounds and we will rise to meet him in the air. Whichever way it is, he will come. All tribute will be brought to him, and he will bring great blessing. Such blessing as makes every difficulty and struggle of this life disappear in comparison. They're not worthy to be compared. They are as nothing compared to what he will do and what he will bring. Oh, we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust. And we pray that God would bring that coming and make us ready for it, each and every one. Amen. Sing to close. Hymn 307. 307. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. Hymn 307. Which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.